Let's go to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Chapter 24, verse 13 to 35. Our God is living. Our God is living. Our God is living. Our God is living. For he is living. He comes to seek those who need him. And he stays with those who receive him. How is he living? And what is it? What does it mean that God is living? That he comes and seeks those who need him. And what else? He stays. He stays with those who receive him. Just like we read here, those men who were walking with Jesus after Jesus rose, and they did not recognize him, even though they had seen him and known him for years. Well, even if it were brief as 2-3 years following him, they did not recognize him because he was glorified. And even though he was teaching them and spending all that time walking with them and explaining about the scriptures, they did not recognize him to be Christ the Lord. But they really were touched by what he was saying, and they were encouraged so much by his word that they asked him to stay with them. So Jesus did stay with them. So when we say we believe that God is living, it is to receive him so that he will stay with us, stay with me. How many of you want him to stay with you? Amen. It's to receive him. Whoever believes him, whosoever receives him, he will not abandon, but he will stay with them. That's what makes him the living God. Because he's living, he stays with those who receive him. If he were not the living God, if he were dead, he couldn't. He wouldn't. But because he's living, that's what he does. So if we have this faith that is receiving him, then we must live this faith life, staying with him. If we welcomed him and received him and he's staying with us, then I must remain in him, stay with him, cling unto him, and experience his living existence in my life to testify about him. That's what faith life is about. So faith life doesn't just end with singing and perhaps saying in our minds as theory, God is living. Yeah, I believe that he's living. I believe he died and rose. It has to be more than that, that we have to experience his living existence by staying with him, to dwell with him as we live with our family members, our loved ones, that bodily experience. We have to have the experience with him so that we may testify his living existence boldly, just as these disciples went out and did. So they were just, when they met Jesus and they didn't recognize Jesus to be Jesus, they were in despair. They were very discouraged. They were very sad, downcast, it says. They were very downcast. Not just their face, but their hearts were downcast because the Lord that they followed, they had hoped would redeem Israel, that they had hoped that he was the Messiah prophesied to come. And they believed that for those years that they followed him. But he died. And that maybe they had just a small chance that they had hoped, you know, for, that he would be risen to life as he said he would. But because nobody ever rose from the grave to say, I was dead, but I'm alive now, this was hard for them to believe. And not only that, it was that day, the third day, the day after Sabbath, third day after his death, that they were walking to Emmaus, and they remember that, but they didn't see Jesus. At least they didn't think. So they were still downcast. And that's when Jesus came to them and said, why are you guys so sad? Why do you look so sad? Why are you so down? You know, when people are downcast, not only is it the face that expresses, but the entire body. It's like the whole shoulders droop and just sinking in and probably sighing. They're going, you know, just sluggish and very sad about all their demeanor. And that's what Jesus said, why are you guys so sad? And they were just astonished. Are you just a visitor? Are you a passerby that you have no idea what just happened in Jerusalem? That Jesus of Nazareth, who called himself the Messiah, who referred to himself as Messiah, who we thought and hoped would be the Messiah for Israel, had died. And that's why we're sad. Because death brings sadness for all. Death is the end of all hope and all life for all the creatures in this world, that once your loved one dies, that's the end of it. And not only your loved ones, but the fact that we will all die one day, all of us. We don't know when, but all of us will end this life and leave. That makes us sad. So when people realize this, even if they are a young age, there are those people who think deeply about the end of life. And when they do so, they can really fall into sadness. And now, we call it or recognize it as depression. So people become depressed. And it's hard for them to then come out of that, because once people fall into depression, everything is tainted. Like all the things that they see in the world is through the lens that's, they're called like despair. So it's tainted. So they can't, so what if people, are loving and caring for me now? Once I die, none of this will matter. None of that loving relationship will matter. So what if I have a job? So what if I have a house? So what if I have this and this and that? What is the point? So when people do become depressed, in severe cases, they can't function, because they will have these bouts of depression or episodes where they just become bedridden. It's not that they're physically ailing, but because of their psychological or emotional state, they just can't even get out of bed. So when you hear and read about people's first-person account of suffering from this depression, it's just heartbreaking, because on the outside, they look normal. Physically, they seem okay, but deep inside, they're just completely broken. So they don't even see the point of getting out of bed, the point of taking shower. We take that for granted, like the fact that you take shower, you have a purpose, right? That's why you take shower. Maybe I am bringing out some guilt in some people in this room, but let's hope not. the reason why you take showers is because you got things to do today. You got plans, right? You have to present yourself and be socially accepted by being clean. So taking shower, now of course taking too many showers within one, that's also a problem too. But if you take shower to get cleaned up for a purpose of going out to work and to present yourself as a human being, acceptable human being, this is somebody who's healthy, relatively healthy and normal. But people who are severely depressed, they don't even do that, because again, the root of the problem is not seeing the purpose, because they're in such despair. And when they're in such despair, they have the question, what's the point? What's the point? So when people fall into such despair and it becomes even deeper and gradually progresses to become and be in an even worse situation, they fall into this state of despair and self-negligence. Not only do they not take shower, but they become socially incapable, non-functioning. And when they do then pass that limit and even have psychotic episodes, then they become institutionalized and medicated chemically or treated, and then they become really, really paralyzed emotionally and socially from then on. Now, people who don't see the point of living, the extreme choice that they have is that they take their own life, because what is the point of extending another day of my life? So they commit suicide. But for the rest of the people who get a taste of what despair is in life, then they start to live life, or many of them, very irresponsibly. So they live for the day. What? Who cares? Who cares about that? So let me get high. Let me feel good. Let me just live for this day. And they can get hooked on some, whatever chemical and things in the world to pursue, pleasures for the flesh. Then they just live out. And again, they may appear to be happy and enjoying their lives, but deep inside there's that emptiness that they can't fill, the void that they can't fill, that they try to mask that by taking substance or whatever it is, getting addicted and not really making that improvement or strive for their goal or dream in their life. So this kind of experience of despair and disappointment in life can have such extreme result or cause people to take extreme actions. But really, for a human being to be a human being or to be for a person to really mature, one has to go through life full of disappointments. You know, disappointments really make us who we are. Because if you don't have any disappointments, then you are really clueless about reality, right? Reality, because life is not as you plan it, as you want it. Life has, you know, ups and downs. And through going, you know, the experience of going through ups and downs and being able to survive from those disappointments and to come out strong gets us to the next level or next, you know, experience of disappointment that would allow us to overcome then. So it helps us to become stronger if we can overcome. But in general, most people do live with this kind of emptiness that they can't fill in. They can't fill. And they try to go from dream to dream, goal to goal, from people to people, relationship to relationship, object to object, to look for something else. And they're in this sort of endless quest. Now, this has spiritual reason behind that. And that's because the ancestor of all men, named Adam, who is the living being, sinned by disobeying the word of God. And once sin entered his spirit, not only did did death come into the spirit with sin, but emptiness in life, disappointments in life, and despair also came. You see, God made man to not just be this flesh that's made up from the dust of the ground, but God also breathed into man the breath of life. Genesis 2:7 says, and made him a living being so that man can really experience the living God who comes to seek those who need him in their disappointments and despair, so that God can stay with them, not just a day, not just 2 days, not just 2 years or 3 years, but forever. God made man to be spiritual beings. So since Adam's time in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden, we are all made spiritual beings. So we are two beings, and we have the flesh and the spirit inside. But the bad news is when we inherited the spirit from our parents, with the spirit came sin. And the price of sin, the Bible says, is death. So the spirit died as a result of sin, and that death does not mean physical death, but that death is the separation from God. And to make man realize this, God banished Adam from the garden after he sinned and put a flaming sword so that the man could never return to the garden again. So Adam was physically immediately disappointed with his action, the action he took, which was he was deceived by the serpent through Eve, the woman that came from his body. Because the serpent came to the woman saying that you could be like God, eat the fruit. She eats it and she gives the man, and the man is deceived. So they become very disappointed and they regret for the rest of their lives, very long lives actually, hundreds of years, regretting, you know, shouldn't have done that. You know, I should not have done that. You know, shoulda, woulda, coulda. They were doing this for all the days of their lives. For many, many years, because their reality had changed. Now they had to live by the sweat of their brow. No matter how hard they worked, thorns and thistles would come out from the ground. And the woman would have to go through the pains of childbearing, but not only that, child rearing. Because of family and the relationship that we have with our family, toil comes to mankind as well. And they see that immediately in their sons. Now, what am I talking about? Who am I talking about? Cain and Abel. Both gave offerings to God, but one was received and the other was rejected. Abel, when his offering was received by God, came out of jealousy, kills his own brother with his own hands. Think about the pain that caused Adam and Eve. That one of your, because when you're a parent, you love your children equally. You've certainly heard that. And it's true. How can you not? Because they both came from you. But then one kills the other. How can that be? So the pain is the disappointment in the children and in his, you know, Adam's son Cain is so great at that moment and for the rest of his life. But Cain himself falls into this great despair, so that for the rest of his life he is paranoid, even though God says, I'm going to protect you with this mark, because Cain asked for it, in spite of the fact that he killed his own brother. He's paranoid that someone's going to come after him, so he has this anxiety for the rest of his life. Not only that, he becomes a wanderer, lost in the land, and his people also wandering and to perish, most likely during the flood later on. So we see that the reality of sin, it was that this emotional despair and really manifesting in these horrible acts in mankind since the time of Adam. But God continued with his schedule on calling on men to reveal himself as the living God, to want to stay with them by coming to seek them. God certainly called Abraham, who obeyed his call, and went to the place where he told him to go. Now, before all that happens, we read about Abraham and his nephew and their relationship and how they travel together and then they go their separate ways. What's the name of his nephew? Lot. And Lot was Abraham's brother's son, but he takes him under his wing, like his own son. They travel together for a while, but as they're growing, and he says, now we got to go our separate ways. You go your way and I go my way, but you pick your choice of land and I'll go to the other, land. And Lot, probably being like this childish person and immature, is like, are you sure you want me to really pick? And Lot being the mature father-like figure, yeah, you pick whatever you want, whichever you want, the one on the left or on the right. Now Lot is looking, and he looks at the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole area. Now that we know the names, we don't associate the names with positive experience, but Sodom and Gomorrah were fertile lands and they were prosperous. So that was appealing to Lot, and Lot made the choice and said, okay, if you don't mind, I'll take Sodom. So he goes, he chooses, and then he and his family move to Sodom, the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know the story, what happens to those cities. They burn down with the brimstone fire because of the evil, the wickedness of men in them. Now, when Lot was living there, he and his family, even though he lived there, he was not like the wicked men who lived in the land. So when he saw the wicked deeds of the people, 2 Peter chapter 2, 6 to 8 describes, as well as in the Old Testament Genesis, he was distressed. The way the book of Peter describes is that Lot was distressed by the lawless acts of the men in Sodom. That even though it was not him participating, but seeing how evil, how wicked, how pervert they were, that it actually distressed him. It broke his heart because Lot was a righteous man. So living in their midst and seeing those deeds broke his heart, and he was miserable while he was there. But while he is miserable, he's all the more miserable because of the choice he made. Even though it doesn't say that, he probably did. Why did I choose Sodom? I should have chosen that drier land. That didn't look so appealing, right? So I should have gone the other way and let my uncle go this way. Because I chose this way, now here I am living in the midst of these evil men. So the choice that he made and the result, he was miserable. He was in despair, disappointment because of that. But God had his schedule, his plan, and he sent angels to Lot to warn him of the destruction that was oncoming. So when the angels came, Lot recognized them to be men of God, and he asked them to do what? To stay with him, stay the night in in his home. So they did. And the result of his invitation to stay with him in his household was that following morning, Lot and his family would be rescued from this destruction of Sodom. Certainly his wife turned back and became a pillar of salt, but he and his two daughters were able to run out of the city and watch the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, burn down to ashes from a higher place. So from there, we see the story of Abraham, and then from Abraham coming a people later known as the people of Israel. Now, when God begins to reveal himself even more to the people as a whole, these people now were living not as free people, but as slaves. They were in Egypt for four generations, and their lives were becoming miserable. Actually, they were at the peak of their misery because they were oppressed by the Egyptians. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, God said, "Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. I have remembered my promise to Abraham that I will bring them out, for I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I made covenant with your ancestors, therefore I will bring them out." Now, by then, nobody remembered any about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Nobody remembered anything about what God said to Abraham about bringing them out of their slavery and giving them the promised land. However, God did, because he is the living God, not just yesterday, but today and forever. So he called on one man to do this, take this mission impossible, but end up being possible, yes. Then that man's name was Moses. Now, when he chose this man for the mission impossible, he was not a spy or 007 kind of like physically and and socially and all that eligible. Actually, he was an old man at the tender age of 80, and living a lonely, lonely, quiet life in the desert, tending sheep with the staff on his hand. Bam, bam. That's what his life was. But he wasn't, of course, always doing that. He was a prince of Egypt, as you know, that he was born a Hebrew. And when the pharaohs forced the Hebrews to kill their baby boys, the midwives had mercy on them. And his parents desperately wanted him to live, and they sent him in a wicker, the basket down the river, and the princess was out in the river, and she discovers him and takes him home to be her adopted son. So he's raised as a prince of Egypt, and he lives a good life. However, one day when he sees Egyptian official mistreating one of his people, one of the Hebrews, then he becomes angry and kills the official. And when he realized the next day that people talked about it, they knew about it, he runs for his life and lives out in the desert and starts a new life and lives a very quiet, isolated, humble life. But to him, God appears and speaks from the burning bush and calls him, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responds to God's call and says, "Here I am." And God speaks to him, "The ground on which you stand is a holy ground. I am that I am. I send you now out to bring my people out of their slavery in Egypt. And I will bring them back out here, out in the promised land, to worship me." So Moses, even though he was very lonely and very sad, and you wonder, like, what was he thinking as he wandered around the desert every day, tending sheep, not talking with many people, but just hanging out with the flock of sheep, living a very sad life, thinking about the choices he made. Right? If I didn't kill that Egyptian official, maybe I could be living a good life. Not only good life, but I could actually be very useful in the kingdom of Egypt. Maybe I could have become a good pharaoh for the people of Hebrews. Who knows? He was probably wandering and thinking in his mind and reflecting his past and the choices he made in this sadness and in this loneliness. But God called him. He appeared to him. He approached him first and sent him out with the name I Am, later known as Jehovah. And he lets him do this great work of the exodus of Israel. So Moses, with the staff in his hand, in the name of Jehovah, goes out and brings about 2 million of people who had been settled and living as slaves, the slaves of the Pharaoh for 430 years, brings them all out overnight. The night is called the night of Passover, and rescues them and delivers them from their oppression. So from then on, they journey in the desert, and the people follow Moses, hoping that they will be led to the promised land. That it was in the desert God commanded them to build what? The sanctuary. And the sanctuary was divided into, well, first of all, the whole structure is called a tent of meeting. And then inside, the tabernacle of meeting was in there. And that tabernacle, considered the sanctuary, is divided into two rooms. Anyone know what the rooms are called? The holy place, the first room, and the second room was called the most holy place. Is it? Does it say welcome home, welcome anybody, come on in? No, it actually says keep off. Right, keep off. Only the priests who are chosen and appointed to serve God can come in the holy place, the first room, and serve God all year round. But even among them, not everyone, not all of them were allowed to go inside the next room, which is the most holy place. It was, who was the only one who can go in there? The high priest. Anytime? No. It's not 24/7. It's not nonstop open. But it's only once a year with the appointed offering, the blood, a flawless animal, that he was allowed to go in to meet with God, to speak with God. In spite of the limitations, the people of Israel, having the tabernacle in their midst. Now remember, how many years were they traveling in the desert? For 40 years. And for 40 years, they didn't settle, build buildings in one place, because they were constantly on the move, literally on the move. The pillars are going. Let's go. And then they would have to carry in their back. Okay, now we're going to pitch our tents here. So, okay, now we're going to stay. How long? I don't know. We're until the pillar moves. The pillar of clouds by the day and the pillar of fire by night. So they had to go whenever God moved them, and they really didn't know where to go next day. So they everything was mobile, and including the sanctuary. So they lived in tents. And the way they pitched their tents once the sanctuary was made was to camp around the sanctuary, the tabernacle. So how many tribes were there? There were 12. And the tabernacle had four sides. So each side had how many tribes? Three. Very good. So you're all geniuses in my book. Okay, so three tribes on each side of the four sides of the tabernacle. They put their tents so that all of them can see the tabernacle from where they were staying. However, it was not like right in front of your nose. It's not like Pastor Kang's house and going like, who's in the parking lot today? Yeah, it's not like that. But it had to be in some distance, as Numbers chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 2 says. And actually, some people say from the scripture, we come up with a number about 6 miles. 6 miles. You can't see 6 miles from here. I mean, it's from here to like Teaneck or something like, you know, just that direction, let's say, from here to that Fort Lee, maybe. Yeah, that's pretty far. You can't see from here. But in the desert, you don't have other buildings to hide, so they can make out something. But they couldn't see so closely. In spite of that, when they were camped around the tabernacle, they knew that God was in their midst. Who is God? God is living. And because God is living, he was in their midst, because the tabernacle was the reminder that he was the living God. Because what was inside of it? His name was inside of it. So even if they lived this lonely, difficult, stressful life in the desert, when they looked at the tabernacle that reminded them of the living God, they found comfort. They were comforted. They were encouraged. And later on, when Solomon built the Temple of Jerusalem, after they had settled in the Promised Land, the temple then became the focus of their lives, this permanent focus. So even if they lost battles and they were taken as captives and they went into exile in other lands, we see in the story of Daniel, you know, and a lot of the Israel, the people of Israel taken as captives in the kingdom of Babylon, and men like Daniel would pray in the direction of Jerusalem, because he had longing and love for the temple of Jerusalem. And that is just one man, but there were many, many other people like that. So in Psalm 69, verse 9, it says, their zeal for his house consumed them. They had zeal for the house of God, the temple of God, the temple of Jerusalem. So they longed to return to the temple. So year after year, they will come back to the temple during this the feast. They will come back to the temple where the city where the temple was after they were freed. And they longed for that house of God, because it was there the King of Glory was prophesied to come. So in Psalm 24, 7 to 10, it says, lift up your heads, you gates, you be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. So what was that prophecy? Who was the prophecy about? The King? Yeshua, Jesus. Because at the time they had lost their sovereignty as a nation, they were longing to restore their nation, Israel. So they waited for the king, their king to come according to the prophecy and restore the kingdom of Israel, centering in Jerusalem at the temple for a very, very long time. So when man named Jesus in English, but Yeshua in Aramaic Hebrew, went by this temple and said what? That made the Jews who heard him upset. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in how many days? So when he said that, those who heard him didn't respond, react so well. It was not like, oh well. No, they actually were very upset. So later on, after Jesus was arrested, and it was the chief priests who conspired to do this, they punched him, they spat on him, and they said, how dare you say that you're going to destroy the temple? Who do you think you are? You can understand why. That's the moment that their zeal consumed that. They can't hold back their zeal and passion for the temple because that meant the living God. They knew God was not inside of the building, but that only his name was there. But that represented, it stood as the living God. So how dare this man, a mere man, can say destroy it. And in 3 days, he's going to raise it back? How can he do that? What was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. What does that mean? He was saying that he was going to die, but in 3 days, he was going to resurrect. He was going to be risen to life. Hallelujah. So John 2:19, nobody understood that at the time. And even now, you're looking at me like, huh, what do you mean? Only after Jesus died and rose, then the disciples remember what he said, and they believed in the word. Now, how can he do that, and what does that mean? What was he going to accomplish? Let's look at Matthew 1:21 first, and then we'll go to John 1. Matthew 1:21. So what does his name mean? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, if you have a footnote, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua, Jesus, they're the same name, but Jesus is the English name, you know, the anglicized name of Yeshua. Yehoshua, his same name is Joshua. And the name means the Lord saves. And that's what the passage says. She will give him the name Yeshua because he will save his people from what? Their sins. Now, at the time, not only were the people of Israel distressed and were in despair because they didn't have nation, but with Moses leading them, they received the law of God through Moses, and the law of God defined what sin is and the price of sin. Therefore, all men were to recognize that they were sinners and they had to pay the price of sin, which was death. So the law was there ruling over them spiritually through their religious practice, the law of sin and death, the law of condemnation. So here they are physically, socially in despair, but spiritually even in greater despair, because they're sinners doomed to pay the price of sin in hell. So where the Bible says the price of sin is death, it is saying that the price of sin is hell. Hell is a place where the spirit that is dead is thrown into, where he will, or that spirit will suffer forever in the resurrected body, in that eternity in the lake of fire. But here is Yeshua coming to save his people from their sins. Now remember, God is living, amen? But because he's invisible, there's no way for us to know him, know his living existence, unless he reveals himself to us. And he had planned to reveal himself to men like us from eternity. by revealing himself in the physical existence, in the physical body, to be seen, to be touched, so that he would come and seek those who need him desperately to save them from their sins. Let's go to John 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read through to verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God? And then, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. In whom? Because we're still in the subject, the Word. In the Word was life, and that life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here it says the Word was with God in the beginning. This beginning is eternity, the moment God decided to reveal himself to men. This is called the self-manifestation of God. The Word is a self-manifestation, or the self-revelation of God. This is the way God reveals himself. Again, why does God need to reveal himself? Because without revealing himself, there's no way for men to know him. How can ants know about us, right? How can our little creation know about us when we make them, right? There's no way to. It's the same way. We are created. We cannot know the Creator on our own. Only when he reveals himself, then we can know him. And the way he was going to reveal himself that he decided on in eternity was the Word. In Greek, it's ho logos. Now, this Word made the world, but not only that, in the Word was life. And it says that life was the light of men. That life was the light of men. And then the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus said also in John that he is the light of the world. John 8, he said, I'm the light of the world. When he said he's the light of the world, people heard it, or people are still hearing, going like, well, why do we need light? It's broad daylight now, right? We have the sunlight. And we have so many different kinds of lights. You know, what do we need light? Physical light. We have social, meaning, whatever. We have symbolic light. What do we need light for? But in the eyes of God, the world does not have light. Instead, it has darkness. It's filled with darkness. Men are in despair and in disappointments, in sadness, broken in meaninglessness. Why? Because of the darkness that fills the world. Why? Because there is the ruler of darkness in this place. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15 talks about the origin of sin, the corruption of the angels, and namely the archangel who rebelled against God in heaven before this world was made. So in Isaiah 12 to 15, it says, how you've fallen from heaven, morning star, day star, son of dawn, how you have cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. I'm reading from ESV. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Here's the creature saying, I'm going to be like the Creator. I will be the Most High. I will be the living God above all the stars of God, all the creatures of the world. I will be above them all. Directly challenging God. Then God said, you're going to then go out. I'm going to kick you out from the spiritual heaven because now you rebelled against me. So that moment he's called Satan or Lucifer, and he's driven out of the spiritual heaven. So in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 14 says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the grave, and some version it says, but to Sheol, that grave is Sheol in Hebrew, to the far reaches of the pit, or to the depths of the pit. Now, when you imagine pit, what color, or what does it look like? Is it light or dark? It's dark. You know, when you even imagine like a well, you know, which men like dig to get water out, it's scary. And then, you know, little children drop in there and they die because it's so deep in and it's dark. Very scary place. But when you think about this depths of the pit that God throws his enemy out into, this is truly the dark place. Now that dark place called Sheol in the New Testament then is called Hades or Ho Hades. And that refers to not just the underworld, but the world, whole world itself. In fact, the universe, this material heaven that we call home now. So that's why in the eyes of God, even if it maybe is in this solar system that we live in, at least that there is this daylight, we enjoy the sunlight by the day and the moonlight by the night, or that we actually have some kind of dreams and hopes that we try to, you know, live for the quest that we have, the search that we have, the light of my life, the light at the end of the tunnel, right? So we look for that, we drive towards that, we run towards that. In spite of all that, however, there is no light in this world because of darkness, the ruler of darkness, the devil. So that's why when Jesus came, the Word became flesh with what is inside again? In him was life. And that life was what? The light of men. The light of the world, the light of men came to the dark place. In spite of that, men could not recognize him. So that's why it says in verse 10, look at verse 10. He was in the world, and through the world, chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Who is God? He's living, and he comes and seeks those who need him and stays with those who receive him. But what happened to the world when Jesus came? Even though he is the Word who made the world, when he came as man, the Word became flesh. The world that was made by him didn't recognize him, therefore did not receive him. But it was his plan to come, and by dying, through his death, he would save his people, his own, from their sins, from the price of their sin, and resolve their problem, give the solution, the light that they desperately needed. That's why he came as man. Because of the law that came to the world and oppressed them spiritually, the law that said, you are a sinner, and if you're a sinner, you must go to hell. So that men, as they kept trying to keep the law, the more they try, the more they realize that it was impossible to keep. That's what Paul discovered. So let's quickly go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 9 to 10. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Jump to verse 23. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what it's saying is that the law that was supposed to teach me about the righteousness of God and how to keep the law and honor him, the more one tried, the more Paul tried, he discovered sin was springing, sin was within him. And that, in fact, the good that he wanted to do, the law that he wanted to keep, he couldn't keep. But the evil that he did not want to do, this he kept on doing, he discovered. So that he would confess this, these only words, the only words that he could confess were, what a wretched man I am. What a wretch I am. Who will save me? Who can save me from this body of death? If I keep on sinning like this, there's no way for me to be saved. I am doomed. I will go to hell. I'll be the first to go to hell. If God is real and he's living and I'm found to be guilty, I'm in hell. That's why in hopelessness, in despair, one is led to confess, what a wretch I am. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me? So men who are desperate for the Savior, not just King of the world, but Savior, to lead them out of sin and death, out of the spiritual darkness, out of the price of sin, death, in hell, can welcome the Savior, whose name is Yeshua. That's why he came. However, men did not recognize him, even though he said in Matthew 9:13, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come to seek the lost. and to save the lost. They did not recognize him. So they all walked away from Jesus and betrayed him and sold Jesus to death in the hands of the Romans. Jesus was crucified, nailed to a tree. But when he died, that death in the eyes of men may look like the peak, the height of his distress. How the worst despair that you could be in is the moment of your death. In spite of that, however, what did Jesus say? He said, "It is finished." What did he say? "It is finished." The moment of his death was the moment that he came to fulfill the Father's will, to honor the Father's word. John 10, 17, 18 says, "The command that he received from the Father was to lay down his life willingly." And by doing so, even though he is God, where does it say that? We just read it in John 1, right? When he was the Word. The Word was God. God is living. God is living, not just yesterday, but today and forever. But the living God does not die. But for him to die, the Word became flesh, because flesh dies. And with his flesh, it wasn't because of, just because of flesh that's being nailed to the cross, but he carried onto his body, that is the incarnate Word, the incarnate Spirit, the sins of his people. The sins of his own, he carried onto his body. And when he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my soul. Father, I desperately need you now, right now. And because you alone are the living God from everlasting to everlasting, you alone can come and seek me out and stay with me, rescue me and stay with me forever." So the Word, Psalm 116:8 says, "For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." That Word is about Yeshua, the Son of God, who would willingly die on the cross to honor the Father's word, to give him glory by saying, "Father, you alone are the living God who can rescue me," even though he is God. When he was in flesh, carrying the sins of the world and being nailed to the cross, at that very moment, the Father alone is magnified to be the only living God. Hallelujah. So in Hebrews 5, 7 to 8, it says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who can save him from death." And it says he was heard because of his reverent submission. And through his death, he condemned, nailed to the cross, the ruler of darkness, the ruler of Hades, the devil. And when his body was nailed to the cross, what else was nailed? My sins, our sins, amen? But with our sins, our old selves, as well as our despair. Our despair, our sadness, our disappointments. Our feelings of void and meaninglessness, depression, all that was nailed to the cross so that through his death, Yeshua would become the eternal source of salvation. As Hebrews 5, there in verse 9, he says, "Once made perfect, after his death he will be risen to life. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, for all who receive him. He will become the eternal source of salvation." Hallelujah. So in 3 days he rose from the grave. The Father raised him up, as we just read in the beginning. On that third day after his death, the Father raised him up from the grave. And when the women went up there to wash the body of Jesus, he was not there. The angel said, "He's not here. Remember what he said. He's risen just as he would. He said he would. He has been raised. He is risen. Go and tell the disciples." Hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is the news of the news of greatest joy. It's the news of greatest joy for those who are in despair. Why? Even though for many of you, resurrection may sound so abstract. Resurrection is to be risen to life, back to life from death, to never die again. There may be people who come back to life after being pronounced medically dead, but they still die after that, like Lazarus. He died after he was raised from the dead. And the daughter of the ruler Jairus, the young girl, she was raised by Jesus from death, but she still died after. All the miracles that we read about, none of them refers to this resurrection of the spiritual body. Resurrection means the spirit inside of our physical body would become the body to exist bodily forever, to never die, never taste death again. So resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, became and still is and will be the news of greatest joy for those of us who are in despair, because the greatest despair in life is not the experience of shattering, you know, the shattering of our dreams or broken heart from love relationships or unemployment or sickness or poverty. But the greatest sadness is death. The greatest despair in this world is death. Not only that, having learned the spiritual reality after death, to be thrown into the second death. For men to die twice. This is the greatest despair. But because Jesus was raised from the grave, go and tell his disciples that he is risen. This has become the greatest joy, the news of the greatest joy since then until this day. Hallelujah! Because not only will life end with death, but that we have a second chance to live again, to never die again. Hallelujah! So Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty as the eternal soul source of salvation. And it was from there, in his name, Yeshua, the Holy Spirit came to those who receive him. Say amen if you believe in the name Yeshua. If you receive in the name Yeshua, say amen. John 1:12 says those who receive his name, have received the right to become the children of God. Hallelujah. So when we say we believe in him, we believe in his name to be the name of God. That name is the Savior God, the Lord who saves. It is the name of the living God. So when we call on his name, call upon his name and be saved. Call upon his name and be saved. Who would call upon him? Those who profess to be in despair. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit there is not talking about people who are struggling in poverty, who need a little more help so that they can help themselves. Not that kind of poverty, but in absolute poverty. Not in just in physical sense, emotional, social, physical, and spiritual sense. That they have absolutely nothing to go on except for God. Those who say, I am nothing, I have absolutely nothing to keep me going. If it's not for you, it's these people who have called upon the name of Jesus, the name of Yeshua, as the name of their Savior, as the name of the eternal source of salvation, and have received this greatest joy and believe in the news of his resurrection. And now they long to have him stay with them. By receiving him, his name into their soul, and his the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, into their soul. Amen? Amen? So what the Bible said is truly blessed are those who confess to be the poor in the spirit, who confess to say, my life, I have hit the end of the road. I am standing at the edge of a cliff. I have hit the wall. And I have nowhere to go. It's these people in their desperation and call on his name to be saved. Therefore, the same note, those who are not blessed, those who are cursed even, are those who do not know despair, who have no interest, even now, sitting there falling asleep, thinking about something else, just struggling to stay awake. You don't know despair. you know not despair, therefore you know not the greatest joy of receiving the name of the living God. But those who profess to know brokenness and therefore know the meaning of receiving his name, to have the joy of him staying with them, is like the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well in John 4. She's at the well to draw water, and that's what she does all the time, to get water for herself and her family. She's a Gentile woman. And here is a man who appears to be a Jew asking her for water. And he has nothing to, he's at the well before she gets there. He has nothing to draw the water with, no bucket, no cup, nothing. And then suddenly he says, well, you know, give me some water. And then he says, well, if you knew who I was or what I was about to offer you, you would be asking me for water. But he has nothing to draw water. So he's doesn't make any sense. And she doesn't even know why he's talking to her. Because according to the traditions and customs at the time, you know, male and female, and especially he's a Jew and she's a Gentile, they don't talk. But he's there, and they have a conversation. And then they talk about worship, seeking the face of God. And then he says something like, well, go tell your husband. Go home and tell your husband about what you have heard. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right about that. In fact, you have had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. At that, she is just shocked. Can you imagine a woman? She's no Elizabeth Taylor or any Hollywood star marrying 5, 6, 7, 8 times. She's just a poor Gentile woman living in a village, but really an unlucky girl. Heartbroken 5 times, probably more than that. And then he was a man that she just didn't even bother marrying, ended up living together. So she has no hope. No light, no dream, just a heavy, broken heart in despair. But there's one thing that she longed for, and that was about the Messiah, that she had heard about from her people, and that according to the prophecy, a Messiah was coming, this King of glory who will redeem Israel. And when he comes, he would bring light into this dark world, into her dark life. And at the end of it, she said, well, I don't understand what you're saying, but when the Messiah who is set to come, he will teach us everything. And then Jesus just could not hold himself back anymore. And he said, I who speak to you am he. And she was so, so shocked. She threw the jar that she came with to draw the water with, and she ran back to her village and told everyone about him and said, the Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. My life has changed and your life will change too. Hallelujah. The Christian is like the Samaritan woman and the two men who were on their way to Emmaus in despair, in brokenness, without hope, without light. Confessing to be the poor in spirit, having no hope at all, but calling on his name as the only hope, only light. Only then their eyes would be open and their ears would be open to recognize him for who he is, and that they would plead him to stay with them, that they will welcome him. These are the men of the spirit. These are the men who really know despair, to welcome him in their brokenness, so that by then their hearts would burn as these disciples experienced. Didn't our hearts, weren't our hearts burning when he was telling us about the word? Weren't we overjoyed to know that he was with us and teaching us the way? This is the reaction, the experience of those who truly have received him to stay with him, because they know what despair means. And if we have experienced the living Yeshua in our lives, the joy, the light that he is, the hope that he is, we couldn't help but to go out, run out back to the world to testify that Yeshua is living, and we will go out and seek those who are also in despair. Amen? The time of our despair is the time for us to open our hearts to welcome him to stay with us. In the past, we thought how unlucky our lives were, how sad our lives were. Poor me, pity me. But when we look back today, after having received him, having received this greater joy, we look back those hard times and hurtful times as the blessed time for us to receive him, to welcome him, to stay with us. Many of you heard the testimony of Pastor Kang through Zoe and how she, many, many decades ago, going through a life of poverty because the whole nation in Korea was poor. After the independence from the Japanese ruling, and then the Korean War happens. Because of that, even though she and her sibling were brought up in this poverty, and she was a very bright young woman and had great dreams because she was very smart and she wanted to do many things. But because of the situation, the life situation, all she was exposed to was her parents needing money to do this, cover this, buy food, and just coming back home from school to a house full of just sighing. You know, she describes coming back home with her backpack and walking into a house full of, how are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to come up with money to feed our kids? And her heart was so broken because of that. And her sister ended up committing suicide in such despair. So not only was her life so difficult, but she witnessed her best friend, her sister, taking her own life. And her life was even more despair because of that. Then she got married and started family. And she thought, okay, maybe this can be I can have my dream come true through marrying a good man and living a decent middle class life. But the moment she got married, soon after that, she fell into this disease, sickness, where she suffered for a decade of her life in weakness, physical weakness, and also depression because of that. She suffered from anxiety and nervousness and sadness. And one day, you know, our dad, we were in Korea when we were young, and he said, well, I'm going to go to America to achieve American dream, and basically sort of like left her alone for a while. Just wait for me. In a few years, I'm going to take you back. But she saw it as another moment of broken dream. She describes it, doing the dishes with the water running. With the running water, she wept together with the water running. You know, the shower running and the kitchen faucet, sink faucet running. She couldn't stop crying because she was so sad. Here I am, unlucky again. Unlucky girl I was, and unlucky woman I am. How sad my life. She felt so sorry for herself. But soon after that, she finally heard the gospel. Even though she was going to church, she was just going, and like a religious person, perhaps like out of superstition and maybe just out of this generic, very, very vague fear of God, but nothing about knowing Jesus, nothing about knowing his name, nothing about knowing his receiving his hope and his life. But finally, she met Yeshua, the Savior of her soul, and she was healed from her disease, and she was set free from then on. Hallelujah! And her life changed upside down, and so did our life, her family. And you heard a little bit about that last week. So when I was younger, when she first came over to New York, I went, because even as a young kid, and wherever she said we have to go, I went and played the piano, and I was an obedient little girl, not knowing much. And again, having some kind of vague idea about God. But as I was growing up in teen years and as the church was settling and growing, I got a taste of what church life is like and what a pastor's life is like. And I said, you know what? This is not what I want. I'm leaving. But during the time, I realized, because Pastor Cameron and mother said, you know, lay down your children, lay down your family. She said, I'm not supporting. I can't support you. I give everything to the Lord. I give to church. You guys have to take care of yourselves, basically, even though we were not on the streets, but we raise ourselves up. But it was, of course, God raising us up. But because of that, when the time came to go to college, I have all these dreams, too. I did well in school. I want to do well, and I want to live a successful life. But nobody was there to support me. And I had this emptiness in my life. that I had many, many friends. We had good time together. But deep inside, I was so broken and so feeling empty. What's the point? What's the point of this life? But one day, the Lord opened my ears, opened my eyes to know that He is near me, that He had come to seek me, and that He is my Heavenly Father who has every good and perfect gift in store for me, that He has saved me from sin and death. He has also saved me from the life of such sadness and brokenness. Hallelujah! And fast forward, I met Bob and we got married. And many of you heard his testimony, but, you know, he's academically doing really well, not really needing anything. He lived a very different life than mine, parents supporting him all the way. And when he had gotten married, he had his dream come true, finally going to Harvard to be a faculty there, be a research, you know, a researching person and academic. And wow, I mean, if you make it to Harvard, you made it. But that's where his life turned upside down in a negative way. He had already gone to Zoe once, and Pastor Nam is our witness because he says that to this day, you want to know if God is living? I look at Bob's life. That's what he says. I look at Bob's life, and I know God is living because he was there when Bob first came. He was this skeptical, proud guy, even though he doesn't look like a proud guy, but because he's skeptical, questioning, I'm not so sure. And Pastor Nam going, you know, he saw that. But during that time, God started to work in his life, that he realized being in such place made him very nervous and miserable because he was so anxious. He started having nervous breakdown, basically, becoming paranoid and anxious. What if I don't make it? What if they fire me? What if they don't like me? What if I don't get funding? What if I don't do this? What if I fail? He was so miserable, and watching him made me very nervous too. But now I realize because of that, when he went to Zoe the second time, he was crying out, Yeshua, I received the Holy Spirit. And then his life changed to be where he is today. Hallelujah. And that's why Pastor Nam says, God is living. Yeshua is living. And just one more before we close. And from then on, we moved fast forward, and we moved down to Bloomfield, and we had a very close neighbor, Sharon. We had said hello to her, and we just casually run into each other sometimes, and she was living a decent career, a workaholic, hardworking, like a German lady, dedicated, no family, just work her career. But one day when she was suffering in sadness and despair because she had been laid off, she was lonely, not knowing what to do next, there was a knock on the door. Bob said, hi, want to go to church with us? And then we have Sharon here today, whose life changed upside down because the Lord came near her through Bob, through us, because you see how it all continued. Seeing that whole process of experiencing him coming to stay with us, I see the dispensation of God like a train running. What are we? We are just a speck of dust with respect to the universe, and certainly even more meaningless with respect to the entire history, the plan of God. Yet he came to us when we are desperately in need. Changed one woman, changed another, changed a man, and then he will change another, another, another. And that's why we are here today. Hallelujah. So all the more, if we have experience of being in despair and therefore welcoming him desperately, we are to go out and continue this experience, this history of reaching out to those who are still in despair, who are so close to the edge of the cliff, and bring this greatest news of joy. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Do you have this experience of being in despair? Despair because of sickness or your life situation. Your home is broken. Your dream is broken. Or even in your spiritual life, you're struggling because you have no fruit. This is the time to call out to him and say, Lord, don't pass me by. Please don't pass me by. Right now is when I need you. Right here is where I need you. I need you, Yeshua. I know you have come to seek me out, the lost. But now I want you to stay with me. Let's lift up our hands to heaven and go.